Turn with me in your scriptures to John chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 14 through 24. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knows this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said to him, "Thou hast a devil. Who goes about to kill you?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. Help us to know your word. Help it to be hidden in our hearts, and help us to have faith to believe that we might know you and that we might know your word, and help us to hide it in our hearts. We asked all these things in thy son's name. Amen. Remember last week, Christ was in Galilee. It's probably 5-6 months since Christ had fed the 5,000. No doubt there was still a buzz going on, people talking about him. But now Christ, with his brothers there in Nazareth or thereabouts probably, as they are getting ready to go, they've heard all the buzz. They know who Christ has done. They haven't been with him. But Christ opens and opens our minds to understand that when he says, "My brothers don't believe." He says, "His brothers do not yet believe." As he speaks to them, there's a little bit of uneasiness with them and him. Now, I can understand it, I think. I've thought about this a lot of times. How would it be if you had a son, if you were a mother and father, you had a son who was perfect? What about the brothers and sisters? How would they accept him as they grew older? I mean, you would never chasten him for disobedience. I mean, everything was done, and you can understand they're agonizing with him. And it's like, and I think they are, again, fallen, and their sinfulness is they're trying to trigger him to do something that he's not going to do. And they try to push him to go on down to Jerusalem. They said, "Go on down to Jerusalem and make yourself known. Go with the people now that are going. And if you go down and you work miracles among the people, you'll have a great crowd to lead you into Jerusalem. And your name will be spread all around. Just keep working the miracles." Now, again, when you look at that, there's a lot of comparisons with his brothers and Satan. When Satan tries Jesus, he tries to get him to do something that would be marvelous, outstanding. I mean, something that would just be jaw-dropping, as he said. He says, "Go throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple." And boy, if that doesn't do it for the people, nothing will. He was tempting Christ to push himself out so that he could go ahead his ministry. But Christ tells them, "My time has not yet come." Christ understands that he's come to do the will of the Father in the timeline that the Father has laid forth. And this is not the time. And he understands already that these men are wanting to kill him. And if he gives them the opportunity, they would. And you'll see Christ shows us that we're not to put ourselves out there just to be putting ourselves out there as a martyr. Paul tells us we can flee if we want to, if the state is trying to do something or someone's trying to go after. The problem is if you're caught and you have to say, "Caesar's Lord," versus saying Christ is Lord. What do you do? And so now Christ is not going to put himself out there in harm's way and tempt God. He gives us something there to think about. It's not wrong to hide from someone when they're trying to kill you. The thing is, especially if it's because of your faith, what are you going to do when they do catch you? We are to stand true. And so now Christ denies their request and saying, I go not yet down. He does not say he's not going, but he says, I'm going not down yet. And so as they go on down and the feast has begun, in verse 14 we see that as he's coming in, the people are talking about him. In verse 12 he says, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he's a good man, and others said, nay, he deceives the people. Howbeit no man spoke openly of him for the fear of the Jews. Now, the Jews here are the leaders. These are the men in chapter 5 who want to kill him already. And they're looking for him. They want to be able to charge him. And so now Christ lays back and it says he comes to Jerusalem secretly. We don't know where he came. Maybe he went to Mary and Martha's house, stays out. But in the midst of it, he comes. And in verse 14, he says, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now, this was probably a complete surprise to the people who were there in the temple. It appears that in the days of Jesus and before, that someone who was a renowned teacher would be given privilege to speak in temple worship or services and in the synagogue. Matter of fact, Isaiah said he will suddenly come to his temple. And again, it's the right place because what does the temple represent? Remember, it represents God in the midst of his people. In the Old Testament, when they had the tabernacle, God's tabernacle was right in the middle of the tribes who were all the way or formed a circle around it. He was in the midst of his people. And so here again at this day, Christ is in the temple. He is the temple in the book of Revelation. And so now he's speaking and he speaks to them. And it says, and the Jews marvel. But now notice again first as he comes in the midst of the temple. Why did he do it this way? Well, first of all, I think he does it to shame the leaders, the Jews, who are the leaders. The scribes, the Pharisees, the members of the Sanhedrin. All those people who have, again, already said he needs to die. He's not afraid. It doesn't mean he doesn't take care in what he does. But now he comes to the temple and they've given him, whoever was responsible, gave him the place to speak. And he comes and he opens and he again is going to show that he's not worried about their power, their might, or their political place. But he's showing them again that he is Messiah, though they believe not. He will tell and speak the truth. And so Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 50, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now there he's again in Isaiah. He's speaking about going there to his crucifixion. But here again, this is a picture of it. He's not afraid. He knows what lies ahead. He knows when it will be. And so Jesus in the midst of his people, again, is a picture of wonder in the Scripture. He is the temple. And so he's in the midst of people. Now remember in this particular, in all the feasts really, but in this one in especially, this was kind of the great feast in the sense that it had everything. It was celebration. It wasn't just the coming in and keeping somber and the formal worship. In this one and in Pentecost, both were celebrations, and God told them to go and enjoy everything to His glory. Praise God and enjoy the fruit of your work because God gives that to you. And so here in the Feast of the Tabernacle is a picture, actually it's the one that teaches us the day of resurrection and ascension and the coming again of Christ. Passover speaks of His crucifixion and His atoning blood for us. He is our atonement, and He suffered as the Lamb, and His blood was spilt. Again, as Christ kept the Passovers, no doubt there was this gnawing at His heart as He looked at what was coming. It was a reminder exactly of who He was and why He came. Why is the season here? What is the reason for the season? It's that He might die. But now, as we look at the holidays for the Jews, Passover, then 50 days later, there was the beginning of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. It's called that because after Passover, 49 days pass, and then on the 50th day begins the Feast of Tabernacle. It's the bringing in, or the end of barley season, and everything is finished. In Pentecost, it's the beginning of wheat season, of the gathering in of harvest. They gather in the grapes, they gather in the wine from last year and take it to the temple. It speaks there again of the resurrection and the fulfillment and the beginning of the new covenant church. It's Christ's resurrection, but looking to our resurrection. When they brought in their 10% of the harvest and brought it to the priest, they were saying, Lord, here is your harvest. Here's what you have told us to bring, and we bring it gladly, expecting a greater harvest. Paul tells us that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, because He knows a greater harvest is coming. But now we enter into the fields. See, at the end of Pentecost, they had the sacrifice, and leading up to it was the week before, the 5 days before Pentecost was also the Day of Atonement. A short sacrifice. The only day the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the animals, and they sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant. And God says, I have forgiven Israel all of its sins. Pentecost speaks of God's coming and gathering in the world and Christ giving His life for His sins. And notice how they just Passover, Day of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Harvest. The Day of Pentecost is not commanded for them to come. At least I haven't found anything in Scripture that says the men were to come to that. And it was connected to the Feast of Pentecost. But now, Feast that Christ celebrated. And this was the greatest feast for the Jews, because at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, already the feast, all the harvest had been taken in. Now it's the day of rest. They could set back and wait till the next year. It would take a month or two before they even have to start thinking about planning for the next year. And so it was a picture of the great harvest of Christ at the end of time, when He comes to receive His people again, and we rejoice in the new heavens and the new earth. All is one now, and everybody is equal. These feasts prove that, because He shows everybody's equal in those feasts. The poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the foreigner who comes in is commanded to praise God, the God of Israel, and rejoice in Him. And so we see them as a picture of the church of Christ, with men of every kindred, tongue, and nation, that Christ comes to save the world. But now again, as we see Him continue on, it says, after He teaches, it says they marvel. They marvel. How does this man do this and he doesn't have any books to study? He's never been to school. All we leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they've gone to schools, the great schools around them, and studied. Christ has no diplomas, never been to the schools that they've gone. But even at 12 years old, remember when he went to the temple, that he's debating with these men and talking over Scripture with them. A man who never had to study. Christ knew. Now, Christ in Scripture is not against scholarship. Matter of fact, C.H. Spurgeon, who never went to a seminary as far as I know, he did his studies at home or with other individuals. He understood. And he says, a man ought to go and study. He says, you don't enter into the woods without sharpening your axe. So if you go and think you don't need to study to go out and be a preacher and proclaim the gospel, he says, you have a whole book that you need to proclaim. And you need to have a sharp axe. And you'll cut a whole lot more trees down with a sharp axe than with a dull one. And so we never are to put down education. But I might say true education, real education. And so we see Christ says, how do you know things? And Jesus answered them, says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now, he's already told them over and over, as you go back for the first six chapters, I've come to do the will of my Father. My Father's told me what He wants me to do, so I know what I am doing, and I've come to glorify my Father in completing His work. And therefore, again, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Christ knew all of it. He says He must fulfill every jot and every tittle of the law. Therefore, that took in itself, took a whole lot of understanding and knowledge. He had the wisdom of the Holy Spirit always within Him. He was born of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit in His mother's womb, and lived full of the Holy Spirit. And so again, we see that He understood the real applications. He understood that He had come and been sent, and having been sent, He was an ambassador. He was an apostle. Those two things mean that a person has been sent with a commission and they represent someone, the one who has sent them. That's their work. The ambassador sent here in the United States to some country doesn't come celebrate himself. He's representing our country. His interest is the United States. And so again, we see Christ understood. His interest was the Father. And therefore, He would come. And so again, as we go out as ministers and as believers, this passage I think speaks immediately to ministers, but it also speaks to everyone who knows Christ because He has made you His disciple and you are His. And He has sent you out. And therefore, again, as a minister in the dealing with God's Word, I must say, it is my motto that I must serve and I must preach what my Master sends me to speak and preach about. And that is the Word of God. I can speak and we can speak about the issues of life, but if we don't speak to the issues of life according to the Word of God, it's nothing. If we don't go to the Scripture, and you have a right to say to me, where do you find that in Scripture? How did you get where you got there? And we always have to look at Scripture because I'm a fallen man, you're a fallen man. All men are sinners. Nobody is perfect in their thought. It means, again, I must first of all believe everything that this Word says. I'm bound by the Word of God. And I preach it. Remember Luther, as he went to the Diet of Worms. And there he was told he had to contradict the words that he had written. And he says, some of them I've written about kings and rulers, councils, and I've written about the Word of God. And he says, my conscience is bound by the Word of God. Here I stand. That's where the ministers, that's where you ought to be in your life, in your circles that you move in. You have a standard. And you are to uphold that standard because you are sent by God to witness to a fallen world. And that means everything you do, you ought to be found and grounded in the Word of God. That's your world in life. You interpret everything in life by the Word of God. And so it is. Christ says, the doctrines aren't mine. They're from God. Now, Christ is not, he's speaking as a man at that point, I believe, but he's also the God-man. But as a man who is the God-man, he's come to glorify his Father which is in heaven. And he's doing the will of the Father. As a minister, we expose. Ministers are here to expose the Word of God. That's what we call expository preaching. I'm not here to tell stories. I remember growing up as a boy, we had revivals every year. And I remember we were talking about one day, and the preacher was asking us young kids who we would like to have. You know, he wanted something to... And we kept this one guy that always came. We'd say, we want him, we want him. He said, well, why do you want... Because he's funny. He tells all kind of jokes. That's where we are today. God's Word will not make you feel good a lot of times, because it is God's Word and His law, and it has an end to it, a point, and it sticks into you. And so we see here again, as we study and look at it, and he says, anybody that will do his will, he shall know the doctrine or whether it be of God. How are you going to know who false teachers are if you don't know God's Word? The Scriptures are the only way you can judge somebody, and that's our only way to do it. J.C. Ryles made a point, and again in his commentary he's talking, and he brings up ministers, but it has application to both of us. But he says, self-exaltation. A self-exalting spirit in ministers of religion is entirely opposed to the mind of Christ. When you look at most churches today, what's the first thing you see? Oh, they've got a big place. They've got 5 softball fields, a gymnasium. They've got all kind of things going on, building up self. Look at what we have. And they know if that pastor started preaching the gospel and the Bible alone, half the people would leave. I mean, as a minister who's always been in a small church, it's interesting to me that when people come and they say, we enjoy the preaching, we enjoy the people, but we want more for our children. We want activities. Well, about just the plain old preaching of the Word of God. 150 years ago, churches didn't have all these things. They heard the Word preached. We see again, he said, we must first be grounded in the Word. My title this morning is, again, Faith Precedes Knowledge. My job is to preach the Word of God to you, and from the Word help you to understand the Word of God so you can make this confession. I believe all of God's Word, therefore I can know God's Word. Because if you start and you're not a believer, you don't believe that God's Word is absolute true, you're going to have some hard times believing it. See, what you truly believe is God's going to guide you. It's a very simple illustration. You believe a chair will hold you before you sit in it. You may not think of it in those terms, but you expect, because you believe and you understand what a chair is, and you've seen people sit in this chair, that chair is going to hold me. I remember we went to visit a lady one time, and she was a single mom. We had dinner with her, and so we went in the living room to sit down, and I didn't pay any attention to what I was sitting on. There was a little rocking chair, you know, one that had a wicker bottom in it, and on top of it, she had placed some blankets on it, and I sat on it. Next thing I knew, my knees were up at my head. It was just a hole. It didn't have anything there. I trusted that chair, but my faith was in a false idea. And we laughed about it, my wife especially. But again, it made me think, I trusted that chair. The chair looked fine. It just didn't have a bottom in it. And so again, that's where faith, if you don't believe and trust truly in the Word of God, you're not going to know what the Word is, because you're not going to believe all of it. When things that come that are hard to believe, you can say, that's a way beyond me. I can't believe that. I can't accept that. Your job as a Christian, when you come to Christ, saying, I believe God. I trust God. And I believe that He has spoken to me in His Word alone. And I can understand why things are so bad, because God has told me about sin and the world and all the effects of the seed of the serpent and the battle going on between the church, between Christ and the world. I can understand science because I believe God has created all things. And so on. Everything in our life is geared to understanding the Word of God so that we can understand His creation. And therefore, again, we have to come up to the conclusion. Augustine had this to say about the Scripture. He said, when he read the Scripture and he came to a part that he had a hard time understanding and almost would say, I can't accept this. He said, I had to back up and say, wait a minute. This is God's Word. It is true. Therefore, I'm the one who has to change, not God. I must learn more about God to find out what this really means. And that's the picture. That's kind of a paraphrase of what he said. But that's the truth of how we are. We have to accept it. When Paul says, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, I don't understand it, but that's some good medicine. And then again, we come back to the self-exaltation or God's exaltation. Again, we see, and notice, he says, we seek God's glory alone, and we can only glorify God through His Word. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How do I do that? By knowing His Word. Trusting His Word and trusting Him. To trust in His Word leads me to trusting Him. Or trusting Him leads me to trusting His Word. You can't separate God from His Word. And so now we see again Christ is going to reveal their hypocrisy. Moses' law demands obedience. This is where he's coming from. Christ says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Isn't that interesting that Christ brings that out to them? No Jew, I don't believe, would ever say, yeah, I'm perfect. I've never sinned. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees would be the closest because they kind of kept their ledger, and they thought that when they got to heaven, God would judge them because they were so much better than everybody else. And, of course, Christ has completely destroyed their view of works righteousness. But now Christ is showing them again. And remember, He's not afraid of them. He's telling them the truth. He's come as God's ambassador to warn them, to teach them. Did not Moses give you the law, and none of you keeps the law? What's the Bible say? Saying the same thing, Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. James tells us, if you commit one sin, you're worthy of death, because one sin brings death, and sin brought death on Adam and all of his children. And so again, Jesus keeps going. He says, none of you keep the law. And now notice how he's going to say, how do you keep God's law? How do you not keep God's law? So why go you about to kill me? I think, now Jesus is speaking in the temple. He's got all these leaders up there, and they probably have front row seats in a circle around him because they are kind of the judges. But these are not men who trusted in the living God. They trusted in their books, all their studies, all their traditions that had nothing to do with Scripture. They had a semblance to it, but it wasn't Scripture. And so they were there judging him. And I think this is who he's addressing at this point. Now, the people on this great feast, there were people from all over the known world, Jews, proselytes, coming to keep this feast. And so many of them did not have a whole lot of knowledge about Christ. This is the first, they had just first heard it, remember? It says they were murmuring back and forth. Nobody wanted to talk about it. It was like today. You can't say anything because as soon as you do, somebody's going to jump up and down, be offended or whatever. But now we see Christ is adding offense to them. He's offending them because he says, "You're trying to kill me." And of course, they're saying, "Who's trying to kill you?" It's the people who answered it, saying, "Who's trying to kill you?" Now, maybe they got the words and they heard the leader saying, "This guy's got, he's a devil." Because this is what they said. "Why do you try to kill me?" And they say, "You have a devil. Who goes about to kill you?" Now, one thing that most of the strangers would not have known, and probably most of the people in Galilee, other than the word passing the word on into Galilee, that these men had already, in chapter 5, remember, Christ had healed a man who was crippled on the Sabbath day. Christ just said, "Take up your bed and walk." He did. And of course, when they found out it was Jesus Christ who had did this, and then Jesus had told him, "I'm doing what I've sent from my Father. My Father has sent me to do from heaven." And they said, "He's making himself equal to God." It says, and then they sought even the more to kill him. So they already have a murderous heart, and the people who are calling him a devil are agreeing with him because they understand what Moses' law says about evil spirits and men who blasphemy God. And if Christ was just a man and no more, that would be blasphemy. But already they're showing they deny who he is. And so Christ says, again, to the Jewish leaders, "Why are you trying to kill me?" Their reaction automatically is, "You're a devil. You're a devil who goes about to kill you. You're crazy." I mean, here they are speaking to God's Son, who is God, equal to the Father, as God. Yes, a man, the God-man. Jesus answers again in verse 23. Christ brings in the conversation to circumcision. Circumcision is of Moses, and actually it's not. John corrects it. He says, it was really from the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were the ones who gave us circumcision. But now Moses appointed it as a duty for the priest to do the circumcision after the temple and all the priesthood had been gathered. But later on, this becomes part of the law of God, most likely put under the ceremonial law. A child was to be circumcised, a male child, on the eighth day. And see, they applied this when it was written into Moses' law. We don't know if it was always this way. But in time, they made the commandment on the eighth day to stand. If you had a son, you had to have him circumcised on the eighth day. There was no other day that you would have him except on the eighth day. And therefore, if that happened to be on a Sabbath day, the priest would circumcise him. He would bring him back in, take his flint stone knife, do that ceremony, and bless him and send him home on the Sabbath day. Interesting, the priest would touch blood because he had to have blood on his hands on the Sabbath day. And so now we see, as Christ is talking here, he says again, "You do this, and this has become part of your blood." And yet, when he does that on the Sabbath day, he does not break the law of God. Or if he breaks it, it doesn't count. So you break the Sabbath to keep the law of God, is what how they would put it. We have to keep the law of God, which is to circumcise on the eighth day. Therefore, we have to break God's law. Jesus says, now everyone accepts that. Now Christ said, when he says, "I've done a work and everyone's marveled with it on the Sabbath," what's he talking about? He's talking about his healing of that man who was crippled there at the pool of Bethesda. When he just said, "Take up your bed and walk." He asked the man, "Do you want to be healed?" Yes, Lord, take up your bed and walk. And he did. And Christ says, they marveled at that, yet the priests, the leaders, the Jews who were leading the people said Christ did an evil thing in healing on the Sabbath day. And Christ says again, notice, are ye angry with me because I have made a man every whit whole? That word, the word whit means to mean altogether. He has made him complete on the Sabbath day. Now, if you're thinking in Christ's sense, I think Christ's mind is going 100 miles an hour. He knows the Scripture. Many Jews would. Christ could have brought out and says, what do you do on the Sabbath day when the ox falls in a ditch? Do you leave it there? Or do you get it out? God's law says if an ox falls in a ditch on the Sabbath, you can pull it out of the ditch. That's a whole lot more working than Christ did in healing this man. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. What is greater in greater need? It's a need that this child has to be circumcised according to the law, to be circumcised on the eighth day. Ask yourself, if he received circumcision on the ninth day, would it be legal? Because there were laws, if something happened, if the child was sick and they couldn't get it, he could be literally circumcised on another day. So what's the big rush? The point is this man who is in agony and has been in this way for his lifetime, 40 years I think it says, is it a sin for me to say, be healed? When you compare them, you see again, circumcision was a bloody sacrament. It was a painful sacrament, bringing agony to this child as he's brought into the temple to be circumcised. Jesus just spoke to the man. Jesus didn't pull out a scalpel and get his thread and do all these things like a surgeon. Christ just spoke to him and said, take up your bed. The man was made whole by the words. Circumcision, again, is the cutting apart of the body. It's mutilating the body with a knife. What did Christ do? Jesus spoke, and the body of this man was made whole and at peace with God. See, Jesus is saying, what's more important? An ox? God has more love for an ox than he does for a man. Remember, Christ in Matthew says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Can I not do good on the Sabbath, or do I do evil? Is it wrong? Is it a sin to show no compassion to someone who is in grave need when you have the ability to help? God says, this cow needs some help. It fell in a ditch. It might drown. It might have broken a leg. I mean, it might hurt itself. I mean, they go crazy when they get enclosed. What are you going to do? What's God's law? And so now Christ closes with this. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now the word judge here is an imperative. Present imperative says, literally it says, stop judging according to appearances. You see something, you just judge what you think you saw. But he says, but, this is a contrarily, judge, and that's a comparative, that's also a commandment. You judge righteous judgment. You have to judge things according to the whole Word of God. How do you do that? Well, you find out what the whole Scripture says about it. We've grown up in a situation where what do most liberals, non-believers, and even many believers think? Well, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Therefore, we shouldn't have capital punishment. Therefore, you ought not defend yourself, because you might kill somebody. When we look at the Word of God, what does it say? You go out to the woods, you've got your axe and you've got a friend with you, and you're chopping wood, and the axe head comes off and it kills your friend. He says, you're not a murderer. That's an accident. You don't know whether God said it or that it was his time to come or what. You had nothing against him. You loved this man. He was a friend of yours. You didn't do this on purpose because you had nothing to say in it. You go to the court and tell them a story. I mean, a man breaks in your house at night and you shoot him. Moses says, you go free. Because you don't know what he's doing. If he comes in at night, you have no clue what's going to happen. Is he going to harm you, your wife, your children? What is he trying to steal? But in the day, it's different. Is he coming to harm you, or is he just coming to steal something? And you are to do what is necessary to stop him from stealing. You have every right to defend your property. And only if he comes at you do you have a right to defend yourself in that manner, and you know what that situation is. God all the way through gives us answers to things that we just need to look at them. You need to know what the Scripture says about it. And what is righteous judgment? It's letting judgment come from the Scripture. The Bible is its own judge. The Bible is its own interpreter. And therefore, as you and I look at something, we have to say, this situation, I don't just jump at it. I have to say, wait a minute, we have to look at the facts. We have to look at what God's Word says about the situation. Is the situation what I think it is? We have news people, and all of a sudden, they make people guilty of something before we even know. God says, justice. And God will take out justice. You and I are not to jump, but we are to judge righteous judgment. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that, Lord, we would see the word of God is absolute and it's for every part of our lives, that we might again judge the world, interpret the world, and that we might go forth into this world taking your word. In Jesus' name, amen.